Well, there's a story that I know I have told from the pulpit before to help us understand this certain point. And so I feel so helpful for me that I need to say it again to help us to even get some bearings with Lamentations chapter 2. It's a true story about a man who used to be a professor in a college, and as a professor will do in college at the beginning of a semester, he hands his students a syllabus. And the syllabus, on it, it states what the assignments are for that semester, when you're going to have a quiz, and when you're going to have your tests, and so this professor hands out the syllabus, and then the first paper is due, and the students are sitting in the class, and he calls for the students to bring up their papers, and there's a few or a small percentage of students who don't have their papers done. They plead for mercy. Please give us an extension. And the professor gives them grace and allows them to have a certain amount of time before they turn it in with no penalty. The next time a paper is due, wouldn't you know, he calls for names and a higher percentage of students don't have their papers done. And they plead for mercy. And the professor decides to give them grace and gives them an extension with no penalty. The third time the paper is due, and he calls out the names with his grade book open, and one of the students who he calls on responds and says, "Oh, it's no big deal. I'll get it to you." And the professor responds as he's writing down in the grade book, "F." And the student says, "No fair." And the professor responds and says, "You want fairness? Is that you want it? You want what's fair?" "Yes, I want what's fair." And so he goes and looks back in the grade book and sees the student was late in the previous paper too. And he gives the student an F. And then he says, "Does anybody else want fairness?" Nobody responded. Now, the reason why I give this illustration is because we as human beings have this horrible tendency of abusing grace. This tendency of taking in kindness and then turning it into something that we think we deserve. It's something that is our right. And you know, that was the same way with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God had given these people, this nation, grace. He made them a nation. Then he set them free from slavery to Egypt. He gave himself to them to reveal his glory to them through the tabernacle and in the Ark of the Covenant, speaking to them that he would forgive them and be merciful. He gave them a nation, a land. He gave them a city. And in that city, he decides to reveal more of his glory to Israel and even promises to reveal his glory to the world through this city of Jerusalem. You even read in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." Jerusalem is great. God has given this to the people. And why is Jerusalem great? Because God is greater. Because God has decided to reveal his glory there. Now, if you were to study Psalm 48, you would get this idea in your reading of that psalm that Jerusalem or Zion is invincible. Nothing can go wrong for this city. And the Israelites seem to believe that. They seem to believe that Jerusalem is so invincible that their obedience doesn't matter anymore. Who cares how we live? We've got Jerusalem. And so what the Israelites did is they took the blessing of Jerusalem, the blessing of the temple, the blessing of kings, the blessing of priests, the blessing of prophets, and instead of allowing those things to point them to God, they treated all the gifts of God like a lucky rabbit's foot. As long as we have this, We can get what we want. As long as we have these things, we're okay. But they denied God and they worshiped other things. They trusted in rituals. And because God didn't punish them as severely, they felt like they were invincible. Once we get to Jeremiah, the prophet's day, and Ezekiel's day, we read in both of their books, their prophecies, that people are crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. People are living delusional lives, thinking that rituals and temple could save. They're abusing God's grace and using it as a license to sin. And then finally, the nation of Babylon comes in to destroy. And they do destroy Jerusalem and take Israelites captive. The people are shocked awake by the destruction. People seem to recognize the delusion of their presumption, realizing they've been denying God, but the punishment keeps coming in waves over these people. They knew that they had sinned. They confess, it seems, that they had broken the covenant with God. But they're also confused. How can the punishment be this severe? It looks as though God is their enemy. And what we see in the book of Lamentations, and even in Lamentations 2, is deep emotion that represents the people of Israel. Confessions of confusion. And you know, as I was studying Lamentations 2, I couldn't help but see the similarities even with us in our own days. Not that we're experiencing the type of destruction like they are. But the type of questions that come into our minds, where we know what is true about God, and then experience comes in. And we can sing, "You give and take away, blessed be your name." But in the midst of those experiences, we say, okay, his name ought to be blessed, but I don't get it. And what we see in Lamentations 2 is what I think the author, the poet, encouraging us to recognize that when we have something we know to be true and our experiences seem to contradict, what bridges the gap between that is faith. Trust. Is God worthy to be trusted in? This chapter tells us that God is our only hope. But remember, as I said last week, the book of Lamentations asks, I think, a big question. And the big question is this: is God just and compassionate? Is he both? Is he just and is he compassionate? And in answering that question, chapter 2, or the second poem, tells us that God is our only hope. Or to say it another way, he's the only one that could be. And he's calling out for Jerusalem to trust that he is. Now, as I'm saying all of this, you could already be thinking, because we've read certain portions of Lamentations 2 this morning, you could already be thinking, this is a really depressing chapter. Even as I was studying it this past week, I wondered if some of the things that were said were bordering on blasphemy because of the accusations being made. And yet, the more I studied this lament, I began to realize, like what I said at the beginning of the service, is that one of the aspects of lament is that we lay ourselves bare and open before God. And the reason we do that is because if we hold in and we keep things in the dark, then light can't come to expose it. Or if we hold on to the lament inside and we don't verbalize it to the Lord, we're not casting that care on him. Which means many times we don't get to see God be the savior of that thing when we hold it inside. Lamentations teaches us to lay it all out there before God, because he is our only hope. And that's what I think we see in Lamentations 2. With that, let me pray for us before we get into the text. Father, thank you. We don't deserve your grace and your mercy. We don't deserve a relationship with you. And yet you even welcome us to come to you with our lament. Father, I pray that we as your children would understand more of your truth and your word. And I pray for those in this room who don't trust you, that they would see your even your goodness in the midst of pain. Father, draw our hearts to you, not just to wanting answers, but Father, let us see you are the answer through Christ. He is the truth that we need. So draw us closer to you, and Father, give me the words that I need to say. But most of all, Lord, I pray that we would all be drawn to your scriptures. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Israel has been ignoring God. Israel thinks that they were completely secure. They're wrong. Now there's destruction. Now there's confusion. And this chapter describes Jerusalem's lament in three sections. The first is Jerusalem's ruinous decline, then the poet's sympathetic response, and finally, Zion's cry. Our question that we're asking is God just and compassionate? And then the author calls us to discover Jerusalem's ruinous decline. If we're going to answer this question, we have to see reality. We have to see how painful the circumstances are. And we see this in verses 1 through 10. Now, before I read this, I want to mention a couple of things to you. This details when Babylon took over Jerusalem and enslaved the people. And while there's a lot of emotional phrases here, verses 1 through 10, I view kind of like a commentator or a news anchor going to a war-torn nation, and they're just stating the horrors of what is taking place. But when you see the words and phrases here, the words matter in the Bible, right? And if there's things repeated, that should be noticeable. So I want you, and I read these first 10 verses, I want you to notice certain words. I want you to notice words that relate to going down. I want you to notice words that are related to wrath and anger. And I want you to notice how many nouns, pronouns relate to the Lord in these 10 verses. Okay? So let me read verses 1 through 10 with you. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he's broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He's bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who are delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He's laid in ruins its stronghold. He's multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He's laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse this morning. Instead, I want to give a flyover of the big idea of what's being communicated here. The title of the sermon is The Agony. Is God our enemy? And that is an agonizing thought, if God is our enemy. One commentator I read wrote of this chapter, "The real enemy whose onslaught had reduced Jerusalem to rubble was the Lord God himself. The first 8 verses pound our ears with a relentless salvo of 28 verbs portraying destruction on a blockbuster scale, and every one has God as their subject. He is repeated in almost every line, and after the crushing bombardment, nothing is left but deathly silence in the dust." How do we square that with our view of God? What kind of God is this? This is the tension that the people are living in. This is the tension that the Israelites are feeling. This is the struggle being faced with. And some of us have faced tensions like that. What kind of God am I serving who would do this or that thing? To add to this, another 2 words that are closely defined that show up in this passage are words like anger and wrath, which also relate to fury and without mercy. Now, the poet isn't simply content to say that God has wrath and God is angry, but then the poet decides to describe through his poetry how God reveals his anger and wrath. But he starts off this poem in verse 1 with the word how. And if you remember, if you were here last week, that word how is not simply asking a question, but in the Hebrew, that word how was used in funerals. And while it does ask a question, it's also implying sorrow and confusion. How could God do this? And in the first verse, the author describes the scenario. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He's cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, the poet uses the term daughter of Zion in order to describe the relationship between God with his people. And the poet is also continuing the idea that Jerusalem is a woman, just like in the last chapter, that poem talks about Lady Zion. But in this section, we see a closer intimacy of relationship. This is God's daughter. And what father would treat his daughter this way and cast her down? Now, the idea of casting down is throughout these 10 verses. So listen to the various ways the poet refers to God's judgment as bringing down. Verse 2, God broke down the strongholds. He brought down to the ground the kingdom and its rulers. Verse 3, he cut down the might of Israel. He burned Jacob. He laid the strongholds in ruins. Verse 6, he laid waste. Verse 8, he laid in ruins the wall and destroyed. Verse 9, the gates sunk to the ground. Verse 10, elders sit on the ground in silence. The young women have bowed their heads to the ground. If God is their friend, who needs enemies? That's why the poet says in verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. But what's very interesting is that the poet says he's become like an enemy, which means that God isn't their enemy, but he is like an enemy, and not only like a enemy, he is like the worst enemy that they could ever conceive. How does God come across as an enemy to them? The poet describes several things, but there's at least 3 ways and actions that God takes to show that he is like an enemy. First, the poet shows us that the Lord denounces the temple and the priests. In verse 1, he says, the Lord has covered them with the cloud of his anger. In Israel's past, God's cloud signified his presence with the people. If you think about the Egyptian Exodus, God's cloud was with them, or the cloud came upon the tabernacle to show that he is there with his people. And now the cloud is there, but the cloud is not there to communicate mercy. The cloud is there to bring them down to the dust. God was with them in mercy. Now he's there in anger. And here we have this idea in this section about God's working with Israel through the temple, through the phrases that are used here. If we go back to Egypt, or if we go back to the Exodus, we recognize that God was with the people through the tabernacle. His presence traveled with them. Even if we think through the fighter passage for this past week, or maybe for these past 2 weeks that we've been working on. But he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's speaking to his people because Moses is now gone. They don't have Moses, and now Joshua is coming up as a new leader. But God says, it's not about Moses or Joshua. It's about me, and if I'm with you, and I am with you through the tabernacle, wherever you go. And so we have, for the Israelite people, this comfort that God is with them through the tabernacle, and then through the years, through the temple. God's presence is there. And in verse 1 of Leviticus, or Lamentations 2, says now that God has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, biblically speaking, the footstool was a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. God has not remembered his footstool. What's the Ark of the Covenant speaking? Every year on the Day of Atonement, blood was splattered on the top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant to signify to the people that God would forgive them of their sins. And now in Lamentations 2, it says God has forgotten it. No more speech of forgiveness of sins. He's disregarded the covenant because they've disregarded the covenant in their disobedience. In addition, in verse 6, we're told that God laid waste his booth like a garden and laid in ruins his meeting place. That imagery there is talking about a garden with a little booth in that garden. And what God's referring to there is the Solomon's temple. The glory of Solomon's temple. And we think, that's indestructible. Look what we have here, our lucky rabbit's foot. And God destroys Solomon's temple like you could just stand on a little booth in a field and destroy it. He lays it to waste, and as a result, the festival and Sabbaths are no more, and God has spurned the priest. The priest mediated on behalf of the people. The priest would go before the people, or go before God on behalf of the people to speak that there is a God who is forgiving. He mediated. He was an advocate for the people. Now, God will not listen to the mediators. So it makes sense in verse 1, the poet says, God has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. And verse 7, God has scorned the altar and disowned the sanctuary. In essence, the poet is saying, God has cut Jerusalem's ties to heaven. They're left in their sins. He leaves them alone. And that was the cry of Lady Zion in chapter 1. She feels all alone. And Lamentations 2 says, she is. God not only denounces the priesthood, but God denounces the kingdom and kings. Verse 2, houses are torn down, strongholds are torn down, the kingdom and its rulers are brought down. Verse 3, the might of Israel is torn down. God doesn't fight for them, but verse 4 says God fights against them. He kills, he burns. Verse 5, he swallows up the palaces, he ruins strongholds. Verse 6, God spurns the king. Verse 7, God delivers the walls to the enemy. The ramparts and walls lament. Verse 9, gates sunk in the ground and bars are ruined. Kings and princes are scattered. All of that phraseology is talking about the politics, the rulership of Israel, and the society as a nation. In verse 3, you read that the Lord withdrew his right hand. Just like the cloud was God's presence with Israel to protect and care for them, so it was in the Exodus. God's right hand was for protection and power for the Israelites. In Exodus 15, verse 6, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." His right hand rescued them from Egyptian oppression. And now, what is God's right hand doing? Shattering the Israelites in the dust. Shattering Judah, shattering Jacob, shattering Jerusalem, shattering Israel. All of those terms that are used here in Lamentations 2 are special covenant relationship terms. And the poet is saying, God has shattered this covenant and is shattering us. We have become like the enemy of God. The type of destruction is complete, it seems. God gives Jerusalem over to the enemies by ensuring the walls fall, the barred entrances are opened and tumbled down, and God fights against them. Everyone is brought low, from the elders of the city to the young women. And this is what happened in the Babylonian captivity. In 2 Kings 24, in Jeremiah 52, we are told of the capture of the last king of Judah. His name is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah and his sons flee the Babylonian army to try to save and spare their own lives, but they're caught. And when they're caught, Zedekiah is held to watch as the Babylonians kill all of his sons in front of his eyes, right before they pluck out Zedekiah's eyes. In a previous invasion, we have another king and ruler, Jehoiakim, and he was taken away and he was exiled. He was later released, but he never returned to Israel. What we see here in Lamentations 2 is no kings. God has taken away the rulership. And why is that important? Because the kings were intended by God to be examples of what it looks like to live out the law. They were to model the law and they were to ensure that the law was applied. In practical living, well, there's no king anymore. So God denounces the priests and priesthood. God denounces the kingdom and kings. And God now denounces the prophets. In a short statement, but an important one, he mentions the prophets. And the prophet, priests, and kings are important in God's design for the nation of Israel. It provides a unity for the people. And in verse 9, we're told that the prophets find no vision from the Lord. Many prophets had false visions. Many prophets lied. They cried out, "Peace, peace," and there was no peace. They didn't have God speaking to them. And so we have in these first 10 verses a description of God cutting ties with Israel, so to speak. He no longer speaks through the prophets. He's making it plain. The people see it. People are brought down completely to the ground. Now, in all of this, we should be asking, how can this be? It's the question that starts off this poem and other poems in Lamentations. How? How? The poet simply states reality. And by the way, I'm actually encouraged by how the poet speaks here. He doesn't sugarcoat things. And he doesn't even sugarcoat God's sovereignty. Many people in our day would say, no. God isn't sovereign like that. He's not over all events. But here in Lamentations, we read God is over all events, even these destructions. We don't know how it all fits together, but he certainly is sovereign over it all. But one thing that the poet highlights here is extremely important for us to understand. In the first poem, there is mentioning of sin. And the reason why this is happening is because we've sinned against God. That's really not mentioned in the second lament, that it's happening because of sin. The pain is so great, it doesn't seem to go together. But there is an allusion to the sinfulness of the Israelite people and why this is happening. In verse 8, the poet says, "The Lord determined this and stretched out the measuring line." Now, a measuring line was used in order to build. They set a measuring line in order to set things in order and to plan for a building. But the poet uses it in a different way. He says, God sets the measuring line in order to destroy. There was planning to this destruction of God. That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? And yet at the same time, when he says God is planning this, what he is indicating as well is that God's wrath, God's anger, God's fury is not just like some kind of parent that gets annoyed and then flies off the handle. God's anger is purposed. God's wrath is just. It is planned. And I want you to see, God told the Israelite people a long time before what he would do if they broke the covenant. I want you to see in Deuteronomy 28, God speaks to the Israelites and says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. And he's speaking of a future day if they reject him. Because of the abundance of all the things, therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. God warned them. And from prophet to prophet to kings, God speaks to the people, repent, turn to me and live. Even Jeremiah, in his day, he calls the people to turn to God because God would have mercy and he won't do these things on you if you just repent. And the people's response to that call is, it's in vain to repent. Meaning we like our sin too much. They're presumptuous with God's grace. And we need to even remember, even in God's planning of this, by the way, Ezekiel says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That there is sorrow in God even in bringing these punishments. I don't understand all of this, but this is what the scriptures say is true. God warned, they wouldn't listen. God is immensely patient, they won't submit. And here they're found in their pain. Is God compassionate? Now we move on to hear the poet's sympathetic response. Read with me verses 11 through 19. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where's bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. This is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He's thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. The poet at this point can't simply act like he's a commentator on the news, stating horrific facts. Instead, he moves into, in these verses, he moves into first person. I, my people, which by the way seems to indicate that the poet was a part of this destruction. He's a part of these people. He's sorrowful with them. But he sees Lady Zion's destruction and says that the horrors are so bad that the emotional pain causes him to vomit. He's sickened by what is taking place. I mean, just imagine a war-torn country, no homes, no shelter, no food. Children are walking around crying to their parents, "Where's food?" Then you have a mom holding her infant, and she's trying to give her infant some nutrition from her own body, and as the child is trying to suck, the child dies. The poet can't handle this, and he's retching in pain. In the midst of this, the enemies are outside the city whooping and hollering, "Yes! We did it!" It seems to be that they even know what Psalm 48 says about Jerusalem. "Is this the beautiful city? We took it down!" Mocking the people's pain. And so the poet responds and says, "I've seen no pain like this. I can't compare anything to the level of devastation that I see here." Maybe this is somewhat of a side note, but when we comfort people in the midst of pain, sometimes, maybe many times, what we tend to do is we tell people of a scenario that we think is kind of like their scenario in order to give them some comfort in it. And sometimes it can be helpful, maybe not ultimately so, but it can be helpful to some of us because we can say, well, if they went through it, you know, maybe I can go through it too. I'm not the only one. You understand that? We can gain encouragement with that. But what the poet does here with Lady Zion is he says, "I don't know any scenario like this. I can't think of a pain that deep." And you know, I think that that's actually, or that ought to be instructive for us as well. While we can talk about other people's circumstances and scenarios, sometimes what we need to do when people are lamenting is we lament with them. They lay out their burdens, they lay their sorrows out there, and instead of just trying to be happy, jovial, and the quickest way so that you can get a smile on your face, we need to say, "That's hard. I don't know what to say. I'm sorry." Now, some of you here, you could be going through hardships, or maybe you will go through one at some point in the future, and someone then will come up to you and they'll say, "Here, let me give you some encouragement," and your response to them is, "Hold on, listen to Pastor Timothy's sermon where he says don't give encouragement to people when they're having a hard time." That's not what I said. Because what's very interesting is that this poet, he acknowledges the depth of pain, but he does something extremely bold here and shocking. He actually still gives Lady Zion comfort and counsel. He tells her a response that she needs to have. How does he know? I mean, from one perspective, from the poet or poetry perspective, how dare he offer her this type of counsel? It's not something she asks for. Although, by the way, in the first poem, she does ask for somebody to see her, doesn't she? She does feel all alone. And God has brought the poet across her path to look at her and to gaze on her and to have pity on her. And so he does see and he does respond. And he says something she doesn't want to hear. And by the way, that would be great counsel for us too in the midst of our pains and in the midst of our discouragements. Just because somebody says something we don't want to hear doesn't mean that's the wrong thing to hear. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Because God oftentimes or many times works through believers, through his children, to minister to his children. Let your words minister grace to the hearers. It's not just my grace, it's God's grace working through one another to help each other. I hope that when you're in the midst of pain, that you don't shut other people off and say, hey, I've got the Holy Spirit. But that you would recognize that so does the other believer. And God often works through the other believer to reach us and speak to us. God, help me. God, speak to me. I'll bring you a person. And so the poet gives this counsel. And what the poet says at the end of verse 18 and verse 19 is he calls for Zion to cry out day and night to the Lord. Pour your heart out. Plead for mercy to the Lord. And at the end of verse 19, he essentially says, if you won't do this for yourself, at least do it for your children. There's a desperation in his counsel. And this is something we all need to hear. Because in the midst of pain and in the midst of destruction and in the midst of feeling like God is our enemy, we know things that the Bible tells us to be true. And what we do in the midst of those seasons is we try to figure out how God can be like this and how God can be like this. And we're not content trusting God or following God until we can bridge that gap. And yet, the poet says, you may not be able to figure it out, but you need God. All I really do know is that God is your only hope. And you need to plead with him. And so we see Lady Zion's response. In verses 20 through 23, she says, look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the street lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Is God just and compassionate? Does the woman take the poet's counsel? Not technically. Prayer, an essential component to prayer, is asking. And she does not ask at all in this statement. She's stating to the Lord. But by the way, that's still encouraging. She's still communicating to God and laying out her burdens to him. The confusion that she feels, but she hasn't asked anything. I do think she's tacitly calling for mercy, but not explicitly yet. And I wonder for Jerusalem if they didn't ask because they also knew what this situation was. They say it's the day of the anger of the Lord. And that was the prophesied time where God punishes his enemies. He brings out his wrath on his enemies. And they're saying, we have become your enemy. We're experiencing the anger of God. So will God remove that? Or are we going to be annihilated? Now at this point, coming to an end of the sermon, some of you might say, please, I hope that he's going to tie all of this up in a nice, neat bow to help us to understand how God is sovereign over everything and these things can happen. And what I say is, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that right now. I could preach another sermon on trying to make these types of connections. But one of the purposes of Lamentations is to call us to faith. Faith in our covenant-keeping Lord bridges the gap between what we know to be true and the confusion of our experiences. That's what Lamentations is calling us to. Faith in God, even though it all looks confusing, I trust what I know to be true about my God. And that's what I think Lamentations 2 is calling us to. Is God just? Well, Lady Zion at least seems to confess that she knows he is just. But is God compassionate? The poet believes so, because the poet calls her to pray to him. And the poet seems to indicate that only the Lord can save. But her question is, will the Lord save her? I am very encouraged, even in the writing of this lamentation and the way that it pictures the scenario, that here we have Lady Zion and we have someone else who has greater faith than she does, calling her to trust. And even if I bring it down to a personal level, we need people like that in our lives. Call us to trust in God. But there's more to this lamentation, because we ought to ask ourselves, what does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with God's plan? Lamentations isn't to be relegated into the Old Testament, but there's implications for us in our time period as well. And as I was studying through Lamentations 2, I was thinking about the aspect of God's wrath means he rejects priests. He rejects mediators for people. God's wrath means that he rejects a ruler for people that would be good and protect the people. God's wrath means that there's no one speaking the truth to people anymore. And then I couldn't help but think of Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. He is the one who came to this earth and spoke the truth of God. He is the truth. That Jesus is the one that not only spoke truth, but Jesus is also the priest who is also the sacrifice for people, so that he would take the wrath that sinners deserve. The day of the Lord that we deserve because we're enemies of God, Jesus took on himself, being God himself, and took the punishment so that then we could be set free and be made a part of his kingdom. And Jesus reigns because he ascended up into heaven. He reigns forever and ever as God's king. And someday we will be with him forever as a kingdom of priests to our God, with him as a people, never experiencing God's wrath. Jesus came to this earth to set us free from the day of God's anger. And if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, you have that freedom. And you have God's grace. But if you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus, and you don't know him as your Savior, listen, the Bible says we live in days of grace. Immense grace and mercy, where God calls all men everywhere to repent, meaning to turn from loving things more than God, to know God, to seek him, to trust him as the Savior. He calls everyone everywhere to turn to him. But what many of us do is we act just like the presumptuous Israelites. Oh, I'm fine. God's not really an angry God. He can't be just and angry at the same time. So I'm good. I'm good. I haven't experienced any problems that are significant in my life. And when I see God, we're going to be fine. We're going to be okay. But the Bible says the day of the Lord's anger is coming too, in all of its fullness. And in that day, and in that judgment, Jesus says he separates those who have trusted in him and those who haven't. Why won't you trust him? Why won't you believe? Because someday the Bible even says his judgment will be made so plain that every human being will shut their mouths. That means that we will not be completely confused about how God can be just and punish. We will close our mouth. I see it. Because I've seen God. Why won't you trust? Jesus has given all and rescued us from wrath on himself so that we could be set free. So he's our hope, he's our protection, he's our king, prophet, and priest. And as we close our time together in this service, you notice that we're going to sing two songs in response. One of the reasons why we're doing this is again to exercise just our confession as who God is. We can't figure everything out. Have you figured everything out? I can't figure out all the details of God's sovereignty and how he works in his justice. But we can sing to our God who set us free in Christ. If he has given us Christ and Jesus has really done what the Bible says he has done, we can confess and trust. Salvation belongs to our God. Our hope is in him. He gives and takes away. Blessed be his name. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to be led in a couple closing songs. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can look on Christ and see your justice and your compassion. And in looking on Christ and seeing his justice and compassion, we can trust you. I pray that we would. I pray that we would rejoice in you. And God, I pray that you would give us the strength and the encouragement that we need wherever we are in our lives. That we would worship you with greater humility and joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.